You know, at the moment, Judy is reading a book by David Attenborough. Now, I don't know whether you in America and Canada know who David Attenborough is. I presume that the BBC sells its films across of wildlife, you know, Planet Earth and these kind of films across into the other side of the Atlantic as well. But he is a naturalist, and he is very staunchly believes in evolution. And it's called, the book she's reading at the moment is called The Trials of Life. And it's, you know, heavily illustrated. He actually found it in a second-hand bookshop, but it's heavily illustrated. And it is certainly true that when you look at what is happening in the natural world, everything is chewing on everything else. Everything is. I mean, anybody that's grown up on a farm knows this is the way it is. It just is. I mean, even looking at the life forms that we understand a little bit about, bacteria, are eaten by protozoa, protozoa are eaten by nematodes, nematodes get eaten by insects, insects get eaten by frogs, egrets eat frogs, hawks eat egrets, and bacteria eat the hawks. So, you know, and round it goes. And you can look at grass to zebras to lions to bacteria. It's a much shorter route, but everything is eating, everything is feeding on each other. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Here is a different world. It's a world where some of this, whether all of this, how it'll work, you know, we don't know how this is going to work. But some of this, feeding on each other, is going to be removed. What exactly it is, how much of it is, we don't know. Is the whole creation going to change? If you can change the digestive tract of a lion, I reckon you can change the digestive tract of a nematode. But here in Isaiah 11, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him." Notice where this comes from. It's the Spirit of the Eternal resting on this Messiah. "And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal." So here we see the Messiah, the Christ, exhibiting traits coming from the very Spirit of God. The word Christ means anointed one. And he was anointed with the very Spirit of God when he was human. And it says, "And he will make him," this Spirit of the Eternal, we're resting on him, "and will make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." So he's going to have additional knowledge, additional understanding. "But he with righteousness will judge the poor, will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." He'll go in there, as it says in Psalm 110, he'll pile the bodies in the streets. As it says in Habakkuk, that he will go and take out the heads of the households. And it says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so we see this spiritual input in these beginning verses. But this spiritual input also results in a physical change as well, a change in the very nature of animals and presumably plants as well, because it says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You put a wolf and a lamb together today, and I don't think the lamb will come out on top somehow. The leopard will lie down with the kid. And I know that leopards are, you know, of all the big cats, apparently leopards are about the most difficult to train. They just, you know, for some reason they cannot be trained. And yet they are cunning. They are incredibly cunning. Apparently in Nairobi itself, in the city of Nairobi with all its big skyscrapers and so on, there are leopards living. And they feed on dogs and cats and whatever else that happens to be lying around that they can feed on. But the leopard will lie down with a kid. It says the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. You know, we're looking at a totally different world, totally different attitude of mind, totally different digestion as he goes on. It says a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will feed their young ones, will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, whether it will also eat carrion, in other words, it will act as a scavenging animal as well. It may well, I don't know. Again, it doesn't say that. But it will eat straw like an ox. who will eat grass. Again, the digestive tract is going to have to be changed. This spirit that is in the Christ is going to have to also act on the actual animals themselves. And the suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child will put his hand on the cockatrice's den, and the snakes. I know that even in our little neck of the woods in Wales, when I go up into the garden, I'm always conscious, I always watch where I'm actually walking. Because in our area, I know that there have been adders down in the bottom. In the, you know, I've never seen one live in our area, but there are adders around. And it's just, you know, you don't kind of close your eyes and walk through the grass with your eyes closed. Because they will sun themselves on the stones and so on to get the heat for the day. But the suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, and this is the reason why, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. So the very change of the animals and presumably even the plants. And it's interesting that Christ said, he says, look, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And when I go and I'll come back and you'll be where I am. I just wonder whether he's in fact, and he's hard at work as his computer, recoding. You know, he's working on the code somehow. However does it work? How do you actually rejig the digestive tract of a lion? You know, there must be kind of a program that you pull out somewhere, you know, digestive tracts 101, and you kind of shove that in, and you can go ahead and you can tweak it. But then when you tweak this area, then you suddenly find that no, you've got to have this much volume in the stomach. You've got to get different types of stomachs. And you get a lion looking like this with a great big belly of an elephant. And it's not quite a lion anymore. And on it goes. You know, what's he actually doing? You know, he's preparing a place for us, but certainly this has got to be done. And, you know, you don't just flick your fingers and say, oh, well, there it is, done. I don't think it works quite like that. I think that there's a bit more to it. If having had to program these wretched machines, there is more to it. Each step that you take affects something else further down, and you've got to build the whole thing. It's all integrated. And even though it's object-oriented, even though each object is separate, and you draw boundaries around each object, if you like, and the properties of each object, it's still not quite the same as that. You've got to get the whole thing working together. In other words, if we have no swallows and no spiders, and you leave the fly program working at 10,000 million flies, the whole, you know, you're 6 feet deep in flies by the time you're finished. The whole thing has got to be restructured and reprogrammed. You know, today is the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. It's also called the Day of the First Fruits, or the Feast of the First Fruits. And the fact that it's called the First Fruits indicates that there's going to be second fruits as well. There's more to it. I want to show you basically today, and when we're looking here at this particular passage here in Isaiah 11, we see the start of the age that we as first fruits are going to be over. And we see a change of a fundamental nature, fundamental change within nature. Exactly how it's done, we don't know. But we do see, and we do see and witness within this, seeing through a glass darkly, looking at these particular passages, we see that there is going to be a fundamental change. And what I want to do today, in talking about the first fruits, and really the first fruits of the very Spirit of God, because it's the day of the beginning of the church, this particular day, the day of first fruits, that I want to talk about how the change, the conversion that needs to be in each and every one of us, is as great. It is as profound. It has got to be that good, that great. It is the same. It is the difference between a carnal mind and a spirit-led mind. It is a mind that is, if you like, wedded to Satan, to a mind that is wedded to the very Spirit of God, and they are poles apart. And I think that when we listen to Mr. Armstrong, so often he gets up and he says, look, you're just not getting it. That was the area. More than anything else, that was the area we did not get. We did not get the degree of change that is necessary. It is the degree that is we just didn't get. It is, you know, you're walking in the world tomorrow, you walk down the road and a lion jumps out and you scratch it behind the ear, or a leopard runs out and you go give it a hug. You know, that degree of change, it is that much change. And yet within our own minds, the change has got to be now within the minds of the church. And if we haven't changed, if the mind has not been converted, and conversion just means change, if it hasn't been changed, then we cannot, if you like, be overseeing this changed world. And that's the purpose of the first fruits. The first fruits are here to oversee the change in the entire earth, to implement the very change in the earth. So if we aren't changed, if there's nothing, if all we're doing is just ticking a few doctrinal boxes, we're wasting our time. And yet that is what happens. Doctrinal boxes are not enough. It has got to be a profound, spirit-led change of a degree that is beyond almost anything that we can, you know, that we can really understand, because it comes from the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from the natural mind. It doesn't come from the natural mind. The areas I want to go into is I would like to just talk a little bit about the creation of angels, because the angels came before we actually arrived on the scene. I want to talk a little bit about what God is doing, what he's accomplishing, what the plan of God is, what he's aiming for. Thirdly, I want to talk about the first fruits, because the first fruits imply, therefore, that this is not the only day of salvation. We are the first fruits, there therefore must be a second fruits, and so on. Fourthly, I want to talk about the two ways of life that are diametrically opposed to each other. Fifthly, I want to talk about producing fruit, because that's what is first fruits. It's producing fruit, and it's something that we need to do. And finally, I want to talk about the first fruits' purpose. What we're doing all this for. What is the purpose of God for the first fruits themselves? So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about the creation of angels. Now, putting in your notes, Job 38:7, we find very clearly how the sons of God shouted for joy at the earth's creation, so that they were there beforehand. It's very clear that they were there beforehand. But if we notice over in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and this really meshes very, very much with what was said this morning in the sermon. As far as 2 Peter chapter 2, we find within Genesis a gap between the first two verses. And that gap, you've got the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then you find that the earth was tohu and bohu, as it's actually used in the Hebrew. A total ruin. It was a complete total ruin, as it was brought out in the sermon this morning. It could be that, you know, in order to create day and night, it was actually to start the axis turning again, or at least to perhaps get it into synchronization. It could have had a wobble on it. It may have just, instead of being turning around, it may have been right flipped on its axis, so it's just going round pointing at the sun with its axis pointing, so you don't get any day and night there. You know, whatever it was, however it was done, a great change had to be take place. And the reason for that, and the reason why this had to actually happen, let's see, I turn to 1 Peter. No, that doesn't help, does it? 2 Peter, chapter 2. We find here in verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, to restraint, and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment." Now he's giving this, Peter is giving this as an example of one thing after another, and he gives then a sequence of examples. And he says he spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So there's the next one. So first of all, the angels, then the Noahian flood, and then turning verse 6, the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah, and delivering Lot, And then in verse 9, he says, so it's going sequentially down. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, verse 9, out of trials and reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. He's giving these examples of what in fact happened. And the first example he gave, going pre-humanity, going before the human beings came on the scene, is in verse 4, that he spared not the angels that sinned. Now, if we turn back to Ezekiel 28 that was actually read this morning, I want you to notice, however, a verse that I don't believe was read this morning, but in Ezekiel 28, talking about Satan, and it is very clear that it is Satan, because it's talking about how in verse 13, he has been in Eden, the garden of God, and on his creation, in verse 11, it says, you sum up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's not talking about a human. He's talking about a spirit being, and the only one that we know of within that garden of God was Satan. So it's got to be that individual. Verse 14, the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so upon the mountains of God. And it says, you are perfect, verse 15, in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So there is the sin. Iniquity was then found in this particular angelic being. And Satan sinned. It says, verse 16, by the multitude of your merchandise or journeying, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. The angels sinned. And so that sin then produced a problem. It produced a world that was in chaos. Waters were on the face of the deep. The axis of the earth was probably out of skew, whether in fact it was stopped or whether it was just completely turned round so there's no day and night, but something was wrong. Or perhaps it was just pure cat cloud cover, but it was an undistinguishable ruin, and that had to be put right. And here we see that he is going to remove you, as is better translated, you covering cherub, from the midst of the tongues of fire. In other words, remove him from any kind of influence within the very kingdom of God. That influence has got to be removed. And it's not just the influence of having him there, it is the influence of his mindset. It is his mindset that caused the sin. It is from that mindset that gave rise to the sin. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, we find in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for which of the angels has he said at any time, you're my son, this day I've begotten you? And again, I'll be a father, and he will be my son. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, and again, just like we've got first fruits, the first begotten indicates there are going to be second begotten, third begotten. There are going to be other children of God, as it goes on and explains. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of the fire, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And he's quoting here from the Psalms. Again, these Hebrews knew the Psalms, the sons of Eber, the Hebrews, which extends a little bit beyond just the borders of the Judah and Israel. But in verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all minister spirits commissioned, probably better translated, Moffat translates it as commissioned, to minister for those that are the heirs of salvation? It's not a case that they were created, if you like, right from the word go, to minister to the human beings. But at some time they were then commissioned that this is their purpose. And those righteous angels have now got that commission. And that is the purpose that has been given to them. In chapter 2 it says, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? So the apostles then passed the word from Christ on to the Hebrews. And if this was Paul writing it, it was confirmed to us. Almost, this is again an indication that it was in fact Paul that was writing. It wasn't one of the other apostles. It was Paul that was writing this because it was confirmed to us by them that heard him. And down in verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" That's from Psalm 8. "You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put him under the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him." Under who? Under man. That's what it's saying, under man. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." And it's clear that he's talking about mankind. He's not just talking about Christ. Because it then goes on, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one," or as one family, as other translations say it, "for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So the creation of the angels came before man, but the angelic creation rebelled, at least a third of the angels rebelled, and went in a different direction, in a different way. And when we therefore see the scriptures such as Isaiah 11 and see this profound change that has got to take place, we see a returning to what should be, what should be. You know, the world that we see outside is under a certain type of spirit. It's this prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. It certainly seems to affect the animals and the natural world. But there's more to it even than that. The very creation itself has been made subject to vanity, as it says in Romans 8. And this vanity, the word vanity means to chew. It's been subject to chewing, subject to survival of the fittest, subject to one thing eating each other, eating another, and it in itself being eaten by parasites, by whatever it is. And this is the way it is. What you see on these, you know, nature programs that push evolution is a truism. You know, if you grow up on a farm, you see that on the farm there are, it is a very harsh environment in many ways. But you know, this entire creation is groaning in travail, waiting for what? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, what God is doing, we turn back to Matthew 19. I know I've read this several times, and I don't want to detract from the answer that was given, because the answer, where it says in verse 16 of Matthew 19, "And behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now the answer is, keep the commandments. That's the answer. But the answer is preceded by something which illustrates how those commandments can be kept, and how those commandments cannot be kept. If we do it humanly, we will totally fail. We will totally fail. Because he said unto him, verse 17, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So if we want to be good, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? If we want to have eternal life, and we want to be righteous in that eternal life, we have got to become God. That's what he's saying. You've got to have the same mind as this God being that was actually speaking. This God being who was human. Christ was human, but he was also divine. He was also God. And he was speaking to this man. He said, look, there is none good but one. That's God. But if you'll enter into life, you keep the commandments. He says, hey, I've done it. All done. Okay, fine, sell everything, give it to the poor, then come follow me. He hadn't done. He wasn't good enough. He had this particular problem with wealth. And he goes on and illustrates the rest of the section. See, what is required, if put in your notes, Romans 5:5, is the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. So here we find ourselves on the day of first fruits, as the first harvest, the first fruits to God. This particular group of people that have been called within this satanic world, and it is a satanic world, it's been put under a satanic age, put under the hand of Satan, and we've been called within that. And yet what we've got, the only thing we can do is to be able to have the same kind of mind that we need to be ready and fit to be able to then fulfill the purpose that we've been called for, is we've got to make sure that it is that love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. That's why Christ said, you go and you go to Jerusalem and you wait. And then the Spirit of God will come, because it was the Spirit of God coming into the church that gave that kind of love. It's the kind of love that is obedient to keep God's law. And it says here, keep the commandments. You enter into life, keep the commandments. Which commandments? All of them. Every word of God. Live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's the change of the very thinking, the very mind of God. A lot of people in the world look at this and they say, it's impossible to be perfect in that way. Therefore, it doesn't mean that. It means that we've got to be born again. You've got to have this love of Jesus in your heart. You've got to say the word that you accept Jesus, and you therefore become born again. But there's just two scriptures you've got to put together, and it totally shoots that concept in the foot, in the head. First one is John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And that one got the body off the cross? Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, he was actually with Joseph of Arimathea and actually took the body down. He says, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you only have to keep your hand in there and you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and it's very clear in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And when's that change? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruption is put on incorruption and the mortal is put on immortality, then at that time shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. John 3 says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes straight on in verse 4. It says, Nicodemus then said to him, how shall a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is being born totally. It is being born of God. And it's interesting that, you put in your notes again, Genesis 1 verse 26, man was made in the image of God. What is God doing now? He's reproducing himself. And the initial reproduction of himself within his first fruits, within this group of individuals that are the first fruits to God, must be the converted mind. It is the spiritual conversion that happens first. But that is not where it ends. It then grows, like a fetus, it grows. And it grows right the way through until finally being born again, fully born again, as Christ was fully born again. Christ was also born again. Romans 1 goes into that, the early part of Romans 1. And being born with actually being, as it says, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And flesh and blood doesn't inherit that kingdom of God. So you put the scriptures together, it's very clear. The concept, the popular concept in the world outside about being born again is a nonsense. It just cannot be. Because you put those two scriptures together, it is very clear that we're not born again now. We're not born again until the incorruptible is put on incorruption. The mortal puts on immortality. And it's when that happens, at the last trump, that we are then born into the very family of God. We become the sons and the daughters of God. So, and what is important is that we are in fact changed. We are converted from a mind that is inherently selfish, is inherently same as the mind that we see around us in the world, in the age that we find ourselves in today. And it's built into the very fabric of the creation. Even the creation itself is groaning because it's got to teach us certain lessons. Now, this concept of being the first fruits, the having it as the first fruits, it implies that it's not the only day of salvation. I mean, if you have the first pressing of olive oil, if somebody says to you, you're going to have the first pressings of olive oil, you know, extra virgin olive oil, I think you call it, isn't it? That first pressing of olive oil, or the first pressing of cider. The first pressing of the apples, you get, and it's, invariably it's going to be the highest quality. And that first pressing implies what? It implies there's a second pressing, or the third pressing, or whatever. The first distillation of whiskey means that you then distill it again and you don't get quite the same quality a second time, third time, or whatever. The first fruits implies that there is indeed a second fruits. There are other fruits to come. There is another part of the plan. Now, was read, I think, by the sermon this morning, 1 Peter 4:17, put in your notes, but judgment is now on the household of God. Judgment is now on the household of God. And if we turn over to James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, we find here in verse 16, it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we are as the first fruits. We are to be the first fruits of his creatures. And if you turn over to chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, "You be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord," because this is where the first fruits, this is the culmination of the first fruits, is where they are converted totally from physical to spirit. The culmination is when you come to the day of trumpets. When you come to that day, then this time of the first fruits will come to an end. And you're coming into the very beginning of the events that lead into the world tomorrow. But it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has a long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." And we're looking for that coming. We're looking for the time when we are converted totally from physical to spirit. But there has to be the early and the latter rain. The rain is a symbol of the very Spirit of God and the working of that Spirit within our lives. So that first fruits of his creation, waiting with this early rain that is necessary. We see the same kind of thing mentioned over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's see some of these passages here in Romans chapter 11. It says in verse 7 of Romans chapter 11, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but his election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So here in Romans 11 verse 7, we see that Israel, as far as Israel is concerned, and the rest, apart from this elect, apart from the first fruits, the rest are blinded. According as it's written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see, ears that they should not hear until this day. And David, and he goes on about David saying the table's a snare. Verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this stumbling of Israel? Is this stumbling of the Jews so that they should fall? He says, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if they are held back, if they don't know anything about the truth, if this is the only day of salvation, how can this possibly be? How can these verses possibly make sense? It's just not true. It has to be there's another day that where this will actually occur, another resurrection, another judgment period. Your judgment is now on the household of God, but there's another judgment period as well. And it says here, God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, when they do finally understand. It's clear that there's got to be a fullness. There's got to be a time when these people are going to understand, are going to understand for the first time. You're not looking at just one day of salvation. This is not all there is. This is it only for the first fruits. This is the time of the first fruits. In verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them, on them which fell severity, but towards you, that's the church, goodness. That's the Gentiles within the church he's talking about. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. And they, that's the Jews then that you're talking about, and they also, if they do not abide still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now we know very, very clearly, if we put that together with what it says in verse 32, where it says God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all, there's got to be a resurrection involved. There's got to be a resurrection involved. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodly from Jacob, for this is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. There's a different resurrection. There's another. This is not the only day of salvation. And in verse 30, for as you in times past have not believed God, and yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, looking forward into the future, when the first fruits take their place. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. The depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. The judgment is now on the house of God, but there are judgments. There are plural of judgments, and his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and so on. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here in Matthew chapter 12, we find in verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, in their judgment. Your judgment is now on the household of God. We, as the first fruits, are now being judged. We are now being assessed. We're now going through this conversion process. We're ready to become born again. We're begotten by the Spirit of God, ready to become born again. The first fruits and the day of first fruits is picturing that. It's picturing the Holy Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's, you know, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit of God that allows us to actually be obedient to God's law, to be able to understand it. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it because they did not repent at the teaching of, because they repented at the teaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South shall rise in the judgment with this generation. So they're all going to rise together. This is the resurrection in which they all will rise together. And will condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And we see very clearly, and you know, in the following chapter, in chapter 13, he says in verse 10, where he says, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in the parables? And he said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. And he only spoke to them in parables to hide the meaning. So it's very clear that there's got to be another day of salvation. There's got to be other times of salvation, another time. And that this particular festival, picturing the day of first fruits, is just that. It is the first fruits. Our position is unique. But what I want to stress is the fact that just as when we're looking forward into that world tomorrow, which we will then inherit, which we will be in then, giving the information to the others that have not had that. And, you know, under Christ, as kings and priests, teaching the world under him, there's going to be a changed world, a totally, totally changed world. The very animals, the plants, the agricultural system, the financial system, every single system and everything is going to be different. It's going to be changing from black to white. It's going to be changing from a way which is of competition, of the survival of the fittest, across to God's way. And the entire that is the change. That is the degree of change. And those two ways of life are opposites. And we have got to learn that the conversion process that we're undergoing today is not just something that happens at baptism. You're not converted at baptism. Yes, you are, in one sense, is that we are impregnated by the very Spirit of God. That change is profound. It's the difference between an ovum and a fertilized ovum. That's the difference. But you look at them, and there's no difference. One's got a sperm inside. That's all there is. There's no difference between an ovum and a fertilized ovum, except that the potential for life is all there. And then it divides, and divides, and divides, around about 40 times, and a child is born. You know, that is a profound thing. I don't care how we look at it. That is a profound thing. How can you get a child? You know, I was listening. I think it's a YouTube spot. There's some film that's come out. I'm not sure what it's called, but it's a film that's come out, which is, if you like, pro creation, showing the design that is in creation. And the trailer for this film was saying, look, if you look outside your windows, there is dirt. But some of this dirt wriggles, and some of this dirt walks, and some of this dirt flies, and some of this dirt absorbs sunlight, and so on. And if you just think about it like that, the dirt starts doing all this kind of thing. The idea that that dirt did it by itself without design is crazy. It's insane. And the one whose mind, who is behind it all, the one whose word is, who's got the programming code that actually causes that dirt to wriggle, to fly, to run, to jump, to whatever the dirt is doing, that same one also can, it's the same word that takes that ovum and changes it. It changes it. 40 divisions. So you've got hair, you've got eyes, you've got a digestive tract, you've got lungs. You've got the ovaries ready for the next generation, or if it's a female, and all from 40 divisions of a cell. It's incredible, absolutely, utterly incredible. And yet that same being also is the one that converts us, that changes us from a spiritual ovum that is then impregnated at the point of baptism. At the point of baptism, the impregnation takes place, but there's almost no difference. And then the growth begins. And the growth should then begin until finally they are born again, born of God at the resurrection. That's what this day is all about. This day is the impregnation, if you like, this very Spirit of God that has gone in there. And by the way, the gene complement of the Father that goes in there, that actually causes the whole thing to start growing, the ovum to actually start growing, doesn't disappear. Every division, that gene complement is produced in the next cell. And if that goes into four cell, it's gone into that next cell. It is not just the mother's cell that just kind of gets kick-started. It goes into the cell. It becomes part of the very gene complement. And every single division, as the growth takes place, the Father's genes are there also. And what happens with the Spirit of God? It witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It's the same process. It's coming from the same mind. It's the mind that actually designed what we see in the birth of children, the birth of animals, birth of anything. The same process is involved in the birth of spirit-born children. And this day is absolutely crucial. It's the day of the first fruits. The first batch of kids, if you like. The first begettal of these children that then grows as a church until it becomes the very bride of Christ. But there are two completely different ways of life. Put in your notes Genesis 3, where you've got the two trees. Mr. Armstrong goes over and over and over the two trees. You've got the tree of life, and you've got the tree of death. You've got the tree of the God's knowledge, and you've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where somebody takes themselves, the knowledge of good and evil. You've got a tree which is representative of the very Spirit of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the love of God, and you've got Satan's mind, which is incoming selfishness. These are the two trees that are mentioned. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, remember, Jesus Christ was not only fully human, he was also fully God. He was God in the flesh. He is the kind of being that is there for us to emulate. The type of response, the type of plugging into the Father that's necessary. It is the kind of being that we're there to emulate. And here in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14, it says their minds were blinded, talking about the ancient Israelites. Here is this great division between ovum, if you like, that is not fertilized, and an ovum that is fertilized and growing. Their minds are blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, you can suddenly start to see. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. When there is conversion, when there is repentance. And there are only two things that we as ministers look for as far as baptism is concerned. You're looking at repentance. Is somebody really determined to change? That's repentance, to turn from our way to go God's way. And faith. It's not just faith in the sacrifice to cover our past sins. It's faith in the living Christ to actually live his life in us. It is that faith as well. It is a faith that Christ will in fact lead us from that point forward. Will actually work with us. But it says here, nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Suddenly, the veil is taken away and the impregnation takes place. And now, the Lord is that Spirit. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as if in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by that Spirit of the Lord. So you're looking in a mirror and you see the image of Christ, but you see your own image, and the two should, if you like, merge. You should be able to see that both together, that we are in fact being converted into that same image, into the same image that is reflected, if you like, of Christ. Because Christ is God in the flesh, we should be also God in the flesh, ready to be born as the very living Son of God. That's what these holy days are all about. That's what this day is all about, the day of Pentecost, the day of the first fruits. And in chapter 4 it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't faint. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it's hidden to them that are lost." They don't know where they're going. They can't see the direction at all. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." In other words, it's not you've got to be like me. It's not you've got to be like a minister, or you've got to be like Paul. You've got to be like Christ. You've got to be God in the really like God in the flesh, because that's what Christ was. But it says, "For God, who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." It's the same power that takes an ovum, impregnates it, and then has it develop 40 divisions and become a child. The same process, the same being that created that process, also creates the same spiritual process as well. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find here in 1 Corinthians 2, and in verse 4, it says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes or rulers of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory." So this process, from the time that man went astray, before this age started, before this age which is under Satan started, it was ordained for our glory, that we will, the first fruits would actually be there. "Which none of the leaders of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him." You look at an ovum, and there is nothing, an ovum that is unfertilized, there is nothing within that ovum at all that gives any indication as to what it can become. Nothing. And you hear it says, look, it hasn't even come into the heart of man. The heart of man has no concept of these things. These things have not come from man. They did not come from Herbert Armstrong. They did not come from that source. Because in the heart of man, you cannot get these things. This is the very meaning of life. It's the purpose of life itself. "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the Spirit of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." In other words, the spirit of man cannot figure out these things. "But now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Those things we also speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but that the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." You know, the idea of commanding an ovum to start dividing. An ovum can't divide. An ovum can't grow. It's got to have the Spirit of God within that ovum. Once that takes place, then the rest flows from that. "For their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Go back a few pages to Romans 8. And it says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, Mr. Armstrong went into this yesterday in the taped sermon that we played. But it is a case that we've got to have a totally converted mindset. When he was saying, we don't get it, this is what he's talking about. It is the degree. It is the degree. The idea that, oh, we just come in church, we sit in church, we pay our tithes, we tick off the box, we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, you know, we don't run around with other women or except our wives or and so on, vice versa. And we go around, we tick all the boxes. Is that conversion? Those are things that are necessary, but that's not conversion. Conversion is a changed mind, a changed mind from being a human mind, which it says here, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's antagonistic towards the very ways of God, to a spirit-led mind, a totally, totally different mind. It is the difference between an ovum that is unfertilized and an ovum that is not just fertilized, but also growing and will continue to grow until born again. Just the same as a normal birth. It's a normal birth, is the very process that has been given to us as an example. And he goes on, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not a Christian. He's not part of the church. It's not just a keeping of the doctrines. As Mr. Armstrong has brought out again on a number of occasions, people are right doctrinally, but they are bereft spiritually. You can be right doctrinally and yet bereft spiritually. And we have witnessed this. And we are still, unfortunately, we are still witnessing it. This is the problem. It's not just ticking the boxes. It is a converted mind. It is a mind which is the mind of God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit. That's why this day is absolutely vital in the plan of God. It is the Spirit of God that will allow this to take place, to allow there to be first fruits in the future when Christ returns, that there will be a church, that there will be a bride. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. That's what will actually cause us to be born again. Properly born again, not this stuff that you find outside. That's a counterfeit. It's not just a loving of Jesus. It's not just an airy-fairy feeling in our hearts. It is to be born again of the Spirit. You know, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again the second time. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, we live in exactly the same way as we've always lived before, if that's our modus operandi, you shall die. If we live the same way as we were before conversion, we will die. Because what happens is that it's the same as the child. The child, when it's impregnated, if it stays looking like an ovum, it will die. It's got to become a fetus. It's got to become an embryo. And if it stays looking like an ovum, it'll die. And it says here, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, in other words, you start to live the way God lives, in human form, the way Christ lived while he was here, then you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of making of a son. That's what the literal word means, this word adoption. It's the making of a son. It is, the, if you like, the The construction of a son. It is the birthing process from the ovum impregnated right the way through to making a very son,
whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ,
because we are being created, looking in that mirror and seeing the image of Christ and our image, and the two are becoming one and the same kind, that's what it is, the God kind.
Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Notice, shall be revealed in us. It's not born again now. It's begotten now, born in the future, shall be revealed.
For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God.
We are the first fruits. The first fruits of God's creation. And the whole creation is waiting. You know, you watch these films about killer whales chasing seals. You watch these films about chimpanzees ripping monkeys apart. About lions hunting and all the various things that we see. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the first fruits of God.
The sons of God, people that are really, truly converted.
Remember, there's none good but one, and that is God. So anybody that thinks they can go ahead and tick off the boxes, oh yes, I believe in Mr. Armstrong. He's the apostle. I believe Mr. Armstrong is Elijah to come. Well, bully for you. So does Satan. And they fear. So do the demons. That is not the criteria. The criteria is conversion to the degree that you see the same conversion process as far as an ovum to a child. That's the growth. People believe that they, you know, grow in grace and knowledge. And that means that you can throw over all the doctrines that Mr. Armstrong put in the church. Well, how about just reading the rest of the chapter? It says you don't go ahead and do that. You don't throw over the doctrines. But you grow in grace and knowledge. You grow like an ovum that grows from an ovum impregnated to a child. That's the growing in the grace of knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because it's his, he is God in the flesh. We grow in the same way.
For the creation was made subject to chewing,
vanity.
Just like chewing on a piece of rubber. Not willingly, but by reason of the him who has a subject the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit.
Notice the first fruits of the Spirit.
We, it says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for that being placed as a son, the time that we will be placed as a son, to wit, the redemption of our bodies,
when we become spirit beings, when we become the literal children and daughters of God, made like unto Jesus Christ, glorious body, the working whereby it subdues all things to himself.
And these two ways of life, there are two ways of life involved. One which is a human way. These two trees, one is a life and one is death. One is God's knowledge. The other is our self-knowledge, where we determine for ourselves.
One is the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed in broad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. And the other is the mind of Satan to which we are fused, becoming our own carnal nature, a fleshly nature.
But what has to happen is, and the irony of this, all this, is this, that here is Satan that brought this attitude of mind into the very cosmos itself,
that actually corrupted himself, that sinned at that time, that went ahead and he persuaded others to come with him. And yet God, and it almost indicates the irony that he uses, is he's using Satan to develop his sons. It gives something for the sons to push against.
It gives something for the very first fruits to develop within. And this is the environment that we're in. Putting in your notes, Ephesians 2:2, where he talks about him being the prince of the power of air, power of the air, that's now in the sons of disobedience. But notice over in John chapter 14. Here we see verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." This other comforter, this other spirit that is there, even the spirit of truth. And remember we talked about, you can go earlier on, is it chapter 9, that he talks about Satan being the father of lies? It's a totally different spirit, a spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him, neither knows it, nor but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So through that spirit, through that impregnation, the very mindset of Christ comes to us. He gives us of that same mind. He allows us to have that mind. Anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of God, he is none of his, as it says in Romans 8. Ticking doctrinal boxes does not make us part of that family of God. It is that spirit, the indwelling of that spirit. That is what's so absolutely crucially important. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. And he that does not love me does not keep my sayings. And the word that you hear isn't mine, but the Father which sent me." And then finally, but just in this particular passage, notice what it says in verse 30. It says, "Hereinafter, I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me." It's a totally different spirit. It's a totally alien spirit. And the two do not stay in the one place. One kicks the other out. Every time the thought comes into the mind that is against the very Spirit of God, if we are in close contact with God, if the blood of God is shed abroad in our heart, it will kick that thought out. It will get rid of it. And that's how it's done. And it says, it goes right on into the next chapter, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman." And what's he saying? He's saying, look, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. I am the true vine, he says. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that he may bring forth more fruit." An ovum that stays like an ovum will eventually die. But an ovum that develops, it then starts to change. And it changes not into just cells like an ovum, but it becomes teeth and gums and tongues and eyes and nose and mouth and hair and fingers and toes. It becomes all these things. "That he may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit in itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except that you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." And we're the day of first fruits. We're the first fruits to God, and those first fruits have got to produce fruit as well. The fruit being produced is coming from the very Spirit of God. Notice the context of this section, coming straight after the preceding chapter. Now, this entire subject is really, if we turn over now to Leviticus 23, I'm going to have to wrap this up fairly soon. But this entire subject of the plan of God revolves around fruit. It revolves around the harvest time. It's the physical harvest in Israel. The holy days are the harvests, revolve around the harvests of Israel. But the spiritual harvests of God are found within them. That's the beauty of it all, that this harvest of God is found within them. As it says in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, concerning the feasts of the Eternal which you proclaim, these are my feasts." They are God's feasts. And he goes on, and you find in verse 5, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, And you select the lamb on the 10th of Abib, and the 14th the Passover, the 15th is then the first day of unleavened bread. And then in verse 10 it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you shall come into the land which I give you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits, and a handful or a segment of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he will wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, the morrow after the Sabbath should be taken as one phrase. It is this particular day. It's the day, as was brought out in the sermon this morning, the day in which light was created. And the light of the illumination of the very Spirit of God is then given to us in the spiritual fulfillment of that, the very Spirit of God. Remember, what happened when the apostles were there in that upper room? What was the manifestation? It was a flame on the head. You know, they didn't have neon tubes like they have here, or, you know, incandescent lights. That's not the way. It wasn't a light bulb moment that suddenly flashed above the head, but it might as well have been, because that's really what was happening. What they had, when we were on the dig, we'd dig these things up, little lamps about this big, and they're like Aladdin lamps, but made of clay. And they would fill them with olive oil, and they'd put a wick in them, made of presumably turned wool or something, and it would then burn from this little tiny hole that was on one end of this Aladdin, like Aladdin lamp it was, but it was made of clay. And what you then have this little flame, and that's the flame that you would read by or do your knitting by or whatever else you would do. That is the light. And what would they have? They had flames on their heads, the light that was there, that suddenly was illuminating them, that was giving them light for the first time, because before that they didn't have that. And here we see the wave sheaf that is actually offered. And this particular day, this particular first day of the week, is when you start counting from. Now, the reason why I say this particular year is some people are going to be keeping it on the next Sunday. They're not going to keep it on this particular Sunday. They'll keep it on next Sunday, because they count it from the Sabbath within the whole day of unleavened bread. And they don't count it from the Sabbath, they count it from the day after the Sabbath within the day of unleavened bread. But that does not make sense. It does not fit within the very plan of God, because Christ was offered and waved before the Father very clearly on that Sunday. If you want to put in your notes John 20, verse 1 and verse 17 to 19, 26 to 27. And you compare that with Matthew 28, verse 9. And you put those together and you see that one place they weren't allowed to hold him by the feet. And yet the next one, they were able to go ahead and touch him. And he says, "Don't touch me, because I'm not ascended to my Father." And then later on, they were able to touch him. He'd gone, waved before the Father in that ceremony and come back. And that was the first day of the week. That's the day of Pentecost that we find ourselves in today. So you start actually counting from that first, the first day of the week that falls within the days of unleavened bread. That's the way it's counted. And it ties the days of unleavened bread with the days of the day of Pentecost. You count, as it says, verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow," or from and including "the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." And again, it's very, very plain. You just read that one verse, it's very plain as to which day you count from. And yet people are still counting from the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. It's not. It's from the Sunday that's within the day, or from the first day of the week that's found within the days of unleavened bread. And it's also interesting, verse 17, "You'll bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They'll be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." Here we find the offering that was actually baked with leaven, and that again indicates that there is still sin. We've got to continually, again, let's take the subject of baptism. Baptism is not an end in itself. Baptism is merely the beginning. You go under, the old man dies, But you know, the repentance that we have at baptism isn't it. You don't repent so you can get baptized. You become repentant so you can be baptized. And there's a great difference. You don't repent to be baptized, you become repentant so that you become baptized. Becoming repentant is a frame of mind that then must stay with us for the rest of our human life. That wherever we see an area that is out of track with God, that we turn to God's way. That is repentance. And we have the faith. And the faith, again, is not something that is just a baptism. It is the faith that then continues and it even grows. And it becomes actually the faith of Christ. It becomes the faith of Christ, not just our own faith. But the faith we do have at baptism and the faith that we continue to have is the faith that God will indeed work with us. That God will indeed help us, will indeed show us the way, will indeed give us the Spirit and allow us to see the path of our feet so that we can then change, that we can become like Him and like Christ. Okay, turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Here in Revelation 14, we find a group of individuals. And I looked in verse 1, and a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, if you want to know who those 144,000 are, go to the book of Revelation unveiled at last, and also the key to the book of Revelation, but particularly the book of Revelation unveiled at last. And Mr. Armstrong answers the question as to who these 144,000 are. Now, I had my own ideas about this, and it's only when I started to say, okay, now, what does he actually mean, that it started to really register as to who these 144,000 actually are. Mr. Armstrong said, these people have not appeared yet. They are not going to appear until at the end of the tribulation. And they are what it says they are. They are people coming from Israel. The Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and in addition to that 144,000, there will also be an innumerable multitude as well, and they will be coming from Israel, and they will arise at the end of the time, tribulation, before the day of the Lord, and they're sealed and they're protected. Therefore, they're protected in their minds, and they also have the Father's name written, so they're part of the church. And I thought, well, why? Why is that? Now, the only thing I can say, I've battled with this, trying to understand why, how does that fit what it's saying here? And the only thing I can come up with is this, that these 144,000, why are they mentioned here in chapter 14 specifically? Why are they particularly mentioned here? What's special about it? Because there's obviously, what about those that are in the place of safety? They're in addition. They're in addition to these 144,000. What about those that died for years before? They're in addition to the 144,000. So what's special about these? Why are they mentioned here on Mount Zion as to being first fruits of the Lamb? Because what is needed initially when Christ first returns are a group of people that are going to be dealing with Israel. These are Israelites, or from each tribe. And they will deal then with Christ, with Israel. Why are they special? I'm an Israelite. What about me? Yes, but I haven't lived through the tribulation. These people have. So here are the Israelites that have lived through the tribulation, been converted, and are then used by Christ on his return to then start helping those that are coming out of tribulation, of the Israelites, to start the very kingdom of God. Now that's as near as I can get at the moment. But it's only when I started to say, okay, let's put ourselves completely under what Mr. Armstrong said. But that seems to make sense. That seems to make sense. That here's this ties in, therefore, with what it talks about as far as Mr. Armstrong was saying about it coming right at the very end of the tribulation before the plagues actually hit. So that they're sealed in their minds, so they're protected, but they are not part. They're not part of the ones that are in the great place of safety. Those are in addition. There's something different again. But they are special. They're mentioned here in chapter 14, Because these are individuals that are about to be used perhaps with Israel. And as I say, that's as near as I can get to the subject at the moment. But that's what I want to point out in here in verse 4. These are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now we are also supposed to be first fruits to God and the Lamb. We're not, as far as I understand this verse at the moment, we're not part of this 144,000 specifically, but we're still, these people are actually converted within the tribulation. You go back to what Mr. Armstrong has actually said about them. Revelation 19, those first fruits are in a very special category, but here in Revelation 19, notice verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that they should be she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And he said, "Right, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." These are the first fruits. These are the first fruits. Part of the very bride of Christ, the ones that are going to be with Christ. And in Revelation 20, notice it says in verse 1, it saw an angel come down from heaven, having a keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon and serpent, the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And it's not just him that's bound, but his attitude of mind, his frame of mind. And he is then replaced. He cast him into the abyss, set a seal on him. And then in verse 4, "And I saw thrones and those that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and that would not worship the beast nor his image or receive the mark on their forehead or hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And it's the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years are finished." But that first resurrection is for the first fruits. The first resurrection, and it says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this day of the first fruits is our day. It's a day when the Holy Spirit was given to the 120. It is the very start of the Church of God. It's the very start of the very family of God, that's the start of God's church. But we have that Holy Spirit for a purpose. It's not just given to us regardless, just for our particular benefit. It's given to us to produce fruit of a converted mind. We are the first fruits of God, but we as fruits produce fruit also, so that we can be born again at Christ's return. Literally, born all over again from the top down. But right now, what we're doing is the mind is being changed. The mind is being converted, ready for that birth. It's like the ovum that's being changed continually. And it's growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And the whole thing is so that we can therefore teach that way, the way of God, the mindset of God, that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. We can teach that way. To the way of the God family. It's the way of God and Jesus Christ. It's the way of all the children of God. And it will be the way of all the children of God for all eternity. And we have been given the privilege then of being able to teach that to all mankind.